I hope that we can truly say that from our hearts, that we would rather have Jesus than anything this world has to offer. There have been many through the centuries that have given their lives for Christ because they did believe that. And they've given their lives also to maintain a clear biblical theology about who Jesus is. And that's what we've been looking at recently, what the Bible teaches about Christ. We've been looking at the deity of Christ. We spent about 11 weeks on that, since that is such a critical doctrine in the Bible that is so much under attack in our world today. But we've also spent some time looking at the fact that Christ was fully human as well. So He was fully God, fully man. And although both are clearly taught in the Bible, as we have seen, the fact that He was both fully God and fully man raises some of the most difficult questions ever faced by the human mind. Questions like, how are two natures joined in one person? How are they joined together in Christ? Questions like, how can He be both God and man without having a double personality? How can he have two natures but not have two minds, two wills, really be two separate persons in one body? What was the relationship between the human and divine nature while He was here on earth? Those are the kinds of questions that have perplexed people for years. Early in church history, there were what is called church councils, these great meetings of leading pastors from all over the world, at least the Christian world, the Roman Empire, and they debated these kinds of issues. And the reason why they did is they saw the importance of clear and true doctrine. They knew what Paul had said, that we should earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude said that. But Paul had said that we should guard the deposit that he had given to Timothy, the faith, and that we should fight for that. We should make sure that we know what the Bible teaches about these issues. And so they were willing to give themselves to try to clarify these issues. There were four different of these councils in Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381, Ephesus in 431, and the last and greatest one was the Council of Chalcedon in 451, where this issue was finally decided. It took, quite honestly, 130 years for people to really battle through the wording of what is the Bible really talking about when it talks about two natures in Christ. And there were people like Arius and Nestorius and other people who were teaching all kinds of wild things about who Jesus was and what He did or didn't do. And so they recognized it was important to clarify some of these issues. Some of the things we're going to talk about tonight are problems that have never really fully been solved, but we're going to try to shed some light on them as we look at what the Scriptures have to say. We're going to begin with 1 Timothy 3:16. So locate that in your Bible, please. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says that Christ's person is a great mystery. First Timothy 3:16, he says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now let's pause right there for a moment. What's he talking about? The mystery of godliness. By talking about godliness, he's talking about how you become godly, how you become like God, how you become more like Him in your character. And this is a mystery. Now, that doesn't mean it's something unknown or, a Sherlock Holmes thriller or something like that. The word mystery in the New Testament means something that is unrevealed by God in the Old Testament but has now been revealed in the New Testament. So what he's talking about is God has now revealed to us more about how to become like Him through His Son. Okay, it is Christ that has come down and made clear to us who God is, what God is like, who He is. And so this is a mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. But the very word mystery indicates that this is something that cannot be discovered by the human mind on its own. It must be revealed by God. Now, notice what he says this mystery is in verse 16. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Obviously referring to Christ. And the very first part of this mystery, something that cannot be figured out by the human intellect, but needs to be revealed by God, is that Christ Himself came in a human body. It is the combination of divine and human in one person. So when Paul says this is something that can't be figured out on your own, it has to be revealed from God, obviously that indicates to us that we cannot expect to know everything about the person of Christ, His divine and human natures in one person. However, we are encouraged in the Bible, even though great is the mystery of godliness, and this is something that we can't figure out on our own without God revealing it to us, in spite of that, we are encouraged in the Bible to know more about Him. So let's look for a moment at the encouragement to grow in our knowledge of Christ. Three passages that I just want to focus on for a moment. The first one is in Philippians 3 in verse 8. And this is the passage that really is the focus of the song we just sang, I'd Rather Have Jesus, where Paul talks about Christ is more to him than anything in this world, everything that he gave up and his religion and so forth. He says in verse 7, "For whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Okay, now this is not just that initial knowledge of Christ in salvation, but this is a growing knowledge of Christ. It is knowledge about Him and knowledge personally of Him. And Paul says, that's my goal. That's what I want. I want have that surpassing greatness of knowing Him. It's not that he's not saved and he wants to come to know Christ, but he wants to know Him better. So Paul's goal in life was to come to know Christ better. And he saw that as something that was greater than anything else you could have in this life. Flip over a page or so in your Bible to Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. Let's begin reading in verse 1 to get the flow of thought here. Paul says, "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, when you understand why Paul is writing the book of Colossians, this becomes clear what he's saying. He's writing the book of Colossians to combat an early form of false teaching about who Christ was, about the person and work of Christ. And so he says, it's my purpose, and what I'm really struggling in my heart and my prayers for you in Laodicea and Colossae also is that you may have the full riches of complete understanding and know what can only be revealed by God, and that is Christ. If you know Him and you know more about Him, the more you understand His person and work, then the better you'll be able to stand against that false teaching. And the whole book is full of that. This is just one statement of it here in this passage. And then one more familiar passage before we pause and see if you have any questions or comments. 2 Peter 3:18, this is the one that you're probably most familiar with. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Now, this is not just intellectual knowledge, but it does include that. It does include understanding more about what the Bible teaches about Christ. Grow in your knowledge of Him. In fact, growing in grace has to do with character. Growing in knowledge has to do with our understanding, our ability to grasp what the Bible's teaching. And both of those are important. They go together. They're two sides of the same coin. You know, don't have one without the other. We're to grow in grace. We're to grow in our character and likeness to Him. But we're also to grow in our knowledge of Him. Personal knowledge and also understanding of what the Scriptures teach about Him. So here's my point. To set up what we're going to do now by talking about how the two natures, human and divine, are united in one person and what that means, here's my point. That is that we will never be able to fully understand this truth. It is something that is revealed by God. God tells us we can't figure it out on our own. So it's going to be difficult to grasp all of this, but we are encouraged to learn more and to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is. Okay, so are you comfortable with that tension? I know I'm not going to understand everything about this, but I want to grow in my knowledge of who Jesus is, who Christ is. And that's the kind of tension and balance that we have to keep when we approach this. Because this, quite honestly, if you do some reading in church history, especially on those great councils, they debated words and the meaning of words that differed by one or two letters to make sure they got it right. What is the Bible teaching about who Christ is? Because if you miss that, you miss everything. You miss everything. You might as well throw the faith away if you miss the person of Christ. Okay, if you get that wrong. So, any comments or questions to this point before we jump into this idea of the union of two natures in Christ? Okay. You with me? You are, aren't you? Okay. Yes, John? Exactly. And that's a great point to keep that in mind. There's nothing more going to be revealed than what's in the Bible. Again, Jude said we're to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's nothing going to be revealed apart from this. What has been the difficulty, and it's not like we're going to ask God to reveal more information. The difficulty down through the centuries has been for people to really understand what has been revealed. Jesus is seen as both completely God and completely man. How do those two fit together? And we're going to see what God's revelation says about that tonight. And hopefully that'll help it to become clearer in our minds. But there are lots of people who talk about these things in ways that are inappropriate. For instance, Jesus sometimes acting as God and sometimes acting as man. That is heresy. That is not at all what the Bible teaches. And so we need to make sure that we're clear on this. Our difficulty is not that we don't have enough truth. Our difficulty is in understanding it correctly. Yeah, that's a big part of it. Our mental capacity is just not... To understand everything about God is more than the human brain can take anyway. So God reveals enough of it for us to get a grasp, but when we try to go deeper, we're just going to start blowing circuits. We can't grasp all of that. And so there are some of these things that we won't really get till we get to heaven and we get a glorified mind and we're able to learn better. Would Adam and Eve have understood God fully? No. Because they didn't have a perfect mind. They were not omniscient. They had a sinless mind. They had a mind that was fully capable of learning everything and was the most developed mind ever. But it was not perfect. It was not like God's. But that... Karen's raised a good point here that is counter everything we learn in our culture. You know, everything you learn about the development of man from the evolutionary type of teaching is that man started out, you know, the caveman, the, you know, real Dumbo, didn't know anything, couldn't do anything. Fire! You know, whoa, look at this. You know, real dumb guy. And that is not the way the Bible presents things. Adam had the most fully developed mind ever in human existence. You think about it. He named all the animals. Okay? And it seems to have been done in pretty short order. So he's brilliant, absolutely brilliant. When sin was introduced into the equation, it began to corrupt our minds as well as the rest of our bodies, and man has gone downhill ever since. You say, well, wait a second, what about all the great scientific achievements and discoveries? Well, we build on past knowledge, and we keep building that way, but our minds have not gotten any smarter. In fact, they've decreased. So, all of that to say, yes, Adam had a fully developed human mind, probably the most brilliant mind ever in the human race. But he did not fully know God. He did not know everything about God, or his mind would have had to been equal with God's. Only God is omniscient. Okay? Good. All right, if we're not thoroughly confused, and I'm not sure I'm not thoroughly confused, but if we're not thoroughly confused, we'll press forward, okay? Do you have another question? Okay. All right, let's talk about the union of the two natures in Christ. This is the big problem. In fact, I remember a professor in seminary saying, this is the bankruptcy of human logic. If you think the Trinity is difficult to grasp, if you think divine sovereignty and human responsibility is difficult to grasp, wait until you really start thinking deeply about the person of Christ. The bankruptcy of human logic. You cannot logically figure this all out. And that's the reason why it was such a huge debate in the early centuries of the church, and why they had to call these councils to try to figure things out and make sure they were dealing with the heretics. Okay, let's begin here. Clearly, there are two natures in Christ, both a human nature and a divine nature. Clearly, both natures in Christ. Romans chapter 1 is one of the great clear statements of this. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. He introduces the gospel, verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see in verse 3, you've got his human nature. Clearly he has a human nature. He is a descendant of David. He is a real man. He is fully human. But in verse 4, he is declared by the Holy Spirit, and it's seen in his resurrection, that he is also the Son of God. He is divine. He is fully God as well. So both natures, human nature, divine nature. He has two natures. Okay? One other passage will suffice on this, and that's in chapter 9, verse 5. Speaking of the blessing of Israel and what it meant to be an Israelite and the privileges and blessings they had, he says in verse 5, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. See, both of those put side by side. Human ancestry. So he is a real Jew, descended from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on down through to David, and on down to Jesus' day. He's got a human ancestry, but he is also God. So human and divine. Okay, clearly two natures. But here's the catch. Although there are clearly two natures, They exist in an indivisible union in one person. An indivisible union in one person. And that is the wording that the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D. finally came to. An indivisible union. And they had a whole page of clarification of that, what they meant. And I won't go into all of that. If you're interested, you know, you can get a book on church history. We probably have some in our library here. If not, I've got a bunch of volumes on church history. You can read about this on how they came to this conclusion and how they described it, if you're really interested in following it up. But this basically is what they were talking about. Jesus had both a human nature and a divine nature, but they were in an indivisible union in one person. There's only one person, not two people existing in one body. There's not two people in there, not two personalities in there, not two minds, not two wills, not two sets of emotions. There's one person. And the two natures are in an indivisible union. So it's not like, well, sometimes he was acting as God and sometimes he was acting as man. And that's the way you hear it preached sometimes or taught sometimes. That's not true at all. He wasn't a schizophrenic. He wasn't a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. He was one person. Two natures, but indivisibly united in one person. So that means he did not have two personalities. He was not acting sometimes in his human nature, sometimes in his divine nature. He was always acting as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Always acting as one person. One personality. The best way to see it is he was the God-man. Not sometimes God and sometimes man, but the God-man. Always together. Now, here is what those early church councils really struggled with. If he clearly had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, is that really two chunks of substance in one body? And that's what they really battled over. What does nature mean? And they came to the conclusion, rightly so, that a nature is not a chunk of substance inside us or inside Jesus. A nature is simply what they called a complex of attributes or a group of characteristics. That's all a nature is. And they dealt with the Greek word phusis and all of that, which is the word for nature. But it's just a set of attributes. He has a complete set of divine attributes and a complete set of human attributes, but it is in one person. One person, not two persons in one body. It's one person. Now, that's probably the best we can do to describe it. But let's look at how it is described for us or pictured for us in the Bible. Now is where we're going to get to the actual passages that are used to come to that conclusion. And by the way, one of the ways that this is often confused is not just in relationship to the two natures of Christ, but for believers also. Because when we get saved, we have our sinful human nature, and then the Holy Spirit comes in to indwell us. And a lot of times you hear that described as like there are two dogs inside that are fighting. And whichever dog you feed the most gets the most power. That is based on this old Greek philosophy concept of two chunks of substance down inside us. That's Greek philosophy. That's not biblical theology. We have a human nature that is sinful. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, to give us a new nature. And a nature is simply a new direction, a new motivation, a new set of desires, a new set of attributes and character qualities that are growing and developing in us. It's not like God chunked a substance down inside us that's fighting with something else inside us. Now, there is a battle between our sinful nature and the Holy Spirit, described in Galatians 5. But we have to be careful not to think of it as, you know, something in my left arm is fighting something down here in my right arm. Which side? This is left. This is right. Yeah. It's not that way. Okay? All right. Let's look at how Jesus speaks of Himself. And this may help to clarify what we're talking about here. First of all, John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus clearly distinguishes Himself from other people. Did I say that? John 8, verse 23. But He continued, speaking to the Pharisees now, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Okay, so I'm going to lead up to something here, but He clearly distinguishes Himself from other people. I'm not the same as you. I'm clearly distinguished from other people. Now, look back at verse 18, and you see He clearly distinguishes Himself from the Father. Verse 18, "I am one who testifies for Myself. My other witness is the Father who sent Me." Clearly, two separate persons. Okay, Jesus is a separate person from any of the Pharisees. Jesus is also a separate person from the Father. I'm one witness. The other witness is the Father who sent Me. Completely different person. Okay, so He distinguishes Himself from the Father. Now look at John 16:7, where He distinguishes Himself from the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are two separate persons. John 16, verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor," which is a term for the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." You can see in the language here that they're two separate persons. I've got to go so He can come. Okay, and if I go, I'm going to send Him. So two separate persons. I'm separate from the Holy Spirit. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus never distinguishes between His divine nature and human nature as though they were two persons. He never does that. He never distinguishes Himself as a divine person and a human person. Okay, notice these statements, John 8:58. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now notice Jesus does not say, "before Abraham was, my divine person, my divine nature existed." He doesn't say that. He said, "I am." "Before Abraham was, I am. I existed." Okay? John 17:5, same thing. And Jesus, high priestly prayer, He says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." He doesn't say, "glorify Me with the glory that My divine part had with You before the world began." No, "glorify Me with the glory that I had." Just Me. Just one person. He doesn't distinguish between a divine person and a human person. He distinguishes Himself as a separate person from other people, a separate person from God, separate the Father, separate person from the Holy Spirit, but never two separate persons in Him. There are two natures, but only one person. "Before Abraham was, I am. Father, glorify Me with the glory that I had," not my divine person had, just the divine part of Me, as though that's separate, "the glory that I had with You," just one person. Okay, so how He speaks of Himself indicates that the two natures are indivisibly united in one person. One person. You can't separate them out. The same thing is seen in His names and His deeds. Interesting that often Jesus has human and divine names back to back, right together. And the same thing is true of His actions, His deeds. But let's look at the names first. Matthew 1:23. The announcement of Gabriel to Mary. The virgin shall be with child, or to Joseph rather, the virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now back in verse 21, he is called Jesus, which is the human name. His name as a son. He is a son, Jesus, but he is also Emmanuel, God with us. Both names go together, indicating one person. He is Jesus, Emmanuel. Son, but God with us. He's a son of Mary, but he is God with us, juxtaposed together. Same thing in the announcement to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Verses 31 to 33. You will be with child. There's a human nature. You will be with child and give birth to a son. Human nature. And you are to give him the name Jesus. A human name. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. There's the divine nature. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Okay, so you see two names. Jesus, he is the Son, Jesus, but he is also Son of the Most High, indicating humanity, deity, two natures, but juxtaposed, put together in one person. Now, the two are even more closely identified in 1 Corinthians 2:8. And basically what we're seeing here is that the writers of the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, see these two natures in one person. They don't try to separate them out. They're in one person. This is a beautiful example of it. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Paul says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now notice, Jesus is crucified, which stresses what? His humanity. You can't kill God. Okay, you can kill a man, and that's the reason, as we saw a week or two ago, that he became man. One of the reasons was so that he could die. To die for us. God can't die, but man can die, so he became man in order to die for us. So they crucified, but who is it they crucified? The man Jesus? The Lord of glory is what it said here. The Lord of glory, as we saw a long time ago, is one of the divine titles for Jesus. One of the titles that shows he is God. In fact, it's probably the most exalted title that Paul uses of Christ. The Lord, the Old Testament Jehovah, who demonstrates all the glory of God, the Lord of glory. Okay, so it's an exalted title of deity, but it is the Lord of glory who is crucified. It's not like Paul has to make clear, well, they crucified only his human part. No, they crucified the Lord of glory. There's one person, not two separate persons in one body. There's one person. He has two different sets of attributes, divine and human, but one person. And so Paul can speak of crucifying, putting to death, the Lord of glory, an exalted title of deity. And then the names together in Philippians 4:23, which is only one example of this. In the New Testament, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All three names for Jesus are put together. Lord, obviously emphasizing his deity. Jesus is his human name. Christ is his role, his function, means Messiah. So you've got all three, his function, his office, his deity, and his humanity. In that one title, Lord Jesus Christ. And they're all put together. They're not parsed out, separated out. So even the way he is referred to by name indicates two natures, but just one person in one person. Okay, and then one other line of evidence here before we look at the practical values of all this. The two natures are manifested side by side and are ascribed to one person. Now, this is where it gets tricky with some people if they don't explain this right, and they can say, oh, this is Jesus acting as God. No, it is Jesus acting as Jesus, who is both God and man. And sometimes you see the divine set of attributes, sometimes you see the human set of attributes, but it's not like he's two different people. You know, he's kind of outside himself. One day he's Dr. Jekyll, and so he acts like that. One day he's Mr. Hyde, so he acts like that. It's not that at all. So look at how it's described in Matthew 8. Two natures manifested side by side in one person. The proximity of these glimpses of both natures are what make it so beautiful. This is one of the occasions where he's out on the lake with the disciples when the storm comes up. Verse 23, he got into the boat. His disciples followed him without warning. A furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Okay, on the one hand, he is so totally exhausted, he's asleep in the middle of a storm that is about to sink this boat. Okay, that shows his humanity. He is so exhausted. But when they wake him up, he speaks to the storm, the waves and the wind, and it's all calmed, and there you see the divine attributes. But did you notice? He didn't have to get into a phone booth between those two. You know, he's not Clark Kent who suddenly comes out Superman. Okay? He's not two different people. He's one person. It's Jesus all the time. On the one side, you see him tired, exhausted, and the very next moment, he's showing his control over all of nature. And it's not like he had to shift gears, become someone else, not like the Incredible Hulk that he had to burst out of all his clothes and turn green. You know, it's just Jesus. He looked the same lying there sleeping as he did rebuking the waves. Two natures, one person. Just one person. Okay? And then another one, the graveside of Lazarus. This is beautiful. John 11. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. There you see the real humanity of Christ, His feeling, His compassion, His heart for this family that has suffered this great loss. And then in the next few moments, verse 43, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, a cloth around his face. Okay, in one moment, Jesus is weeping and he's sad with this family. In the very next moment, he is exercising the power of God over death. And the transition is seamless. Both natures are existing in one person. There's no metamorphosis into a different person here. Just one person. If you will, flexing both sets of attributes. Humanity, deity, both together in one person. Now, let me ask if you have any questions before we move to the practical value, but I do want to stress the practical value because this can sound very mundane and academic and like we're just quibbling over words, but there are real good practical reasons for getting this clear. But before we do, any comments or questions about what we've talked about so far? Jim?
John, is that why when the Bible says he was tempted as we are yet without sin, he understands that temptation, but there was never any hope or possibility of him sinning?
Exactly. Exactly. And that is a perfect example of the deity and humanity of Christ. He felt the temptation. He suffered, the Bible says, being tempted, Hebrews 2:17. He felt the pressure of it, but there was never any possibility of him sinning because, and I think we talked about that in the last week or two. We used the example of a wooden broom handle being somehow united inseparably to an iron rod. And you put pressure on a broom handle by itself, it can break. That's the humanity. But you somehow unite it inseparably to an iron rod, and that broom handle will still feel the same kind of pressure, but it will not break, and it can't break. And you're exactly right. Beautiful illustration of both in one person. Okay, quickly, let me just mention these practical values of the person of Christ. Number one, His person makes possible our salvation. If Jesus were not both God and man in one person, we couldn't be saved. You know why? The only way He could die is if He's human. But the only way His death could have infinite value as a sacrifice is if He is God. He's got to be both. He can't be part one, part the other. He has to be fully God, fully man. His humanity makes it possible for Him to die. But the only way that death carries infinite value to redeem all of us is if He is also God. Okay, so the combination of those two natures in one person really makes possible our salvation. And that's why the early church leaders realized how serious this was, that they got this down, got it clear, came to a clear understanding of the two natures of Christ and how those functioned in one person. The second practical value is His person makes possible a mediator. A mediator, one who comes between God and man and brings us both together. This is such a beautiful and yet sad cry from Job in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. We'll have it on the screen for you. Job, in the midst of all of his suffering, and he's crying out to God, and it seems like heaven is silent, and he says, "He is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer him, that he might that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together." You know, if you read the book of Job and you see all that he went through and you see his agonizing cries to God to relieve the suffering and really at times angry with God, wondering why this has all happened, you can feel with that. You can feel with that cry. It's like, I'm a human, God's way up there in heaven, and if only there's some way I could confront Him and really have someone that would understand. If only there were a mediator, someone to bring us together, someone that could understand both sides. And that cry for some kind of commonality with God that causes us to understand that God does know, God does understand, that's answered in Jesus. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." Job cried out for a mediator. Isn't there someone that could bring us together? And God, in the person of Christ, said, "Yes, there is. It's Jesus." Jesus is both God and man, and God comes down to be one of us. And so He does understand. He does bring us together. He reconciles us. In Hebrews 4:14 and 15, same thing. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Exactly what Jim was mentioning earlier. We have a high priest in heaven, but he's not one that can't empathize with our human weaknesses because he's been here. He's experienced it. He knows it. He's been tempted. He knows the pressure. He knows the exhaustion. He knows all that's involved in human life, but he never sinned. And that maintains and guards his deity. But he understands. He is a mediator. He is a go-between. So his person, both God and man makes it possible for Him to be a mediator. And then this one final practical value, the study of His person leads one to humility. Because as much as we try to understand this and grasp this, there's a part of this that's beyond us. After we've searched the limits of our understanding under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to understand what is revealed in the Bible, there is a point at which we have to fall on our faces before God and say, I don't completely understand how two natures can exist together in one person without there being some kind of division. You know, some kind of two things pulling against each other. I don't understand that completely. And so we fall on our faces before God and saying, thank you that we can know Jesus personally, but we will never fully know everything there is to know about Him. And that is a humbling place to be. Thank you, God, that you allow us to know Him personally. But I confess I can't know everything there is to know about how He works. So it's a humbling thing too. Okay? Comments, questions, anything you'd like to add? Yes, Greg? Yeah, you've opened a real can of worms there, and not just having to do with deity and humanity. Personally, I believe Jesus did enter into the presence of the Father at the moment He died. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me where? In paradise." And paradise, Paul identifies in 2 Corinthians 12, I was caught up to the third heaven, and he calls it paradise. And so I don't believe that's in the earth. There are many who believe that Jesus went down into the earth and released all the Old Testament saints who were being held down there. I personally don't believe that. I wouldn't break fellowship over that. But I personally believe Jesus went directly into the presence of God when He died. And then at the resurrection, His spirit was reunited with His body. Okay, and He walked out of the tomb in a glorified body. He was, at all times, He remained God. His body was dead, but it came back to life. So I guess there's a sense in which, yes, you would say His humanity ceased for that period of time. But the body was raised. Yeah, I think that would be the way I would want to say it. Again, this is humbling. Yeah, it's hard to understand and grasp it all. Okay, anything else? Time's up. Kids are going to start running loose, tearing down the building. So we need to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wonderful person of our Savior. Thank You that You devised a plan whereby God would become man. And although we can't fully understand how all that looks and how it all works, we believe He was both fully God, fully man, and He is the mediator between You and us. We thank You for that privilege of knowing Him. In Jesus' name, amen.